that comes from the mouth of the Lord.
May be seated for the preaching of God's word.
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning.
Good morning.
Agape Chicago. We're really getting stretched on that standing for entire chapters of the Bible. I'm not quite used to that, but it is said, those who refuse to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a tough word this morning that will require us to search our hearts, our minds, our lives, to confirm that our idols are being in second place and you are in first place. We ask that you would use this word and help us to examine ourselves and turn to you, desire you more, and to glorify your name in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So in the book of Daniel, up until now, chapters 1 through 4, we've considered the life of Nebuchadnezzar, the first Babylonian king to rule over the Jewish exiles. And several events in Nebuchadnezzar's life, most notably Daniel's interpretation of a dream that he will lose his mind for several years, which he did, eventually brought Nebuchadnezzar to his knees in praise and worship of Daniel's God, the God of Israel, the Most High God. And we left Nebuchadnezzar at the end of chapter 4, honoring and glorifying the God who lives forever, and declaring in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Chapter 4 was about 25 years ago. Chapter 1 was about 70 years ago. And Daniel, he's getting along in years now, is a senior statesman in Babylon. Another king sits on the throne. Belshazzar is his name. Belshazzar was really the crown prince, a son of King Nabonidus, acting as the interim king. Both Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar were downline blood relatives of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus and Belshazzar are downline blood relatives of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is generically described as Belshazzar's father, basically meaning ancestor. And Belshazzar, he's not as keen on Daniel's God as Nebuchadnezzar was. And it's going to be a big problem for Belshazzar. Huge. Daniel chapter 5 is the story of Belshazzar. And it's a profound illustration of the major point that I undertake to convey to you this morning, which is simply this. The hand that writes upon the wall of history confirms the kingdom of the Most High God reigns supreme. The hand that writes upon the wall of history confirms the kingdom of the Most High God reigns supreme. The first point I want to give you this morning is this. The hand that writes upon the wall of history induces panic in those who presume upon his patience. Daniel 5, verse 1, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. 1,000 of his nobles. And it's easy to see with drink, 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 drink being used in these verses here that when Belshazzar, I'm going to get that right eventually, when Belshazzar got to that place one gets to in their wine-induced buzz where inhibitions sufficiently recede, where you're just having a good time, where one still thinks they're in control, but disastrous decisions are often made, like buzz driving is, drunk driving. Belshazzar, dripping with pride and arrogance and not a little bit of hubris, boisterously called for the goblets King Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple when he took the exiles captive. And the valued goblets, which were at one time used to praise God in his temple, were being defiled by Belshazzar and the nobles at the party. And it wasn't about drinking wine out of them, although that was bad enough. But where God's grace had been used up, where it had run out, where God's grace had spilled onto the ground was that as they drank, Daniel 5, verse 4, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And I know that you see it, but I'm going to point it out anyway. That's arrogance. That's arrogance, that's blasphemy, that's idolatry. They were toasting their own gods with the gold goblets of the Most High God, the God who created their gods. And if the devolving nature of their gods, gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, is that any indication of the depths to which they had fallen? It's easy to see how their idolatry would be the source, the fountainhead, the springboard of their pride, of their arrogance, of their hubris. Instead of praising the true God, they substituted idols. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I venture to say that this is an out and open act of protest and rebellion against God's favor to Nebuchadnezzar and by extension to Babylon, the kingdom that he ruled. Belshazzar had thrown down the gauntlet, ignoring the fact that dead idols are no match for a living God. And this desecration, friends, this desecration would be the last purchase on Belshazzar's already maxed out race card. When you presume upon the patience of God in this way, you're headed for a very unhappy ending. The impending judgment would come in the form of a mysterious hand writing on the wall. Suddenly, When Belshazzar was at the height of his pride and arrogance and defiance, when much fun was being had by all, Daniel 5, verse 5, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall. Belshazzar immediately lost his good demeanor. He lost his upbeatedness and his grandiloquent facade quickly faded away. Everybody's looking at him, looking at the hand, they're looking at him, they're looking at the hand, he's looking at the hand's just right on the wall. The hand wasn't there when the party started. The hand didn't get an evite, so it wasn't expected. And when the king saw it appear with his own eyes, all the boasting and toasting and laughing and celebrating stopped on the spot. His face turned pale, Daniel 5, verse 6, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking together. And even after calling all the enchanters and astrologers and diviners and offering a reward of royal clothes and fine jewelry and power second only to his own second position power in the kingdom, no one could read or interpret what the writing meant. And that just terrified the king even more. Belshazzar didn't know what was up, but he could see the handwriting on the wall. My brother, Joe, had a friend named Mitch when we were coming up, and it seemed like wherever Mitch went, something would happen, some kind of disaster. And I remember Mitch being poisoned. I remember him almost drowning. I remember him getting hit by a car. He fell out a window. And when a friend's house caught on fire, guess who was there? Mitch. It got to the point where my brother, when Mitch showed up at our place, my brother would just tell me to tell him he wasn't home. My brother Joe could see the handwriting on the wall. In the same way, friends, the worship of created things, things of gold and silver and bronze and iron, wood and stone, it's an accident waiting to happen. It's not just a bad idea. It's not just another way of looking at the world and being spiritual. It's idolatry. It's idolatry because it's a lie. It appears that the lie is winning in our culture today, even in supposedly Christian cultures. We've increasingly become a people who worship the creation, who've given up on the truth of God for a lie. And maybe it's not gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And no one literally bows down to these altars, but worship we do. Worship we do at the altars of materialism. We love our stuff, man. We love our stuff. At the altar of self and ego, which always devolves into me, myself, and I, and my prosperity, and my power, and my prestige, and my popularity. The altar of nature is very popular today. Now, I'm not an outdoorsman by any stretch of the imagination. I love nature. I love being outdoors about as much as the next city guy. That big, beautiful lake over there. The park, the trees, birds, the fresh air. I mean, it's even great when it's very crisp outside. It's just good. I mean, I believe that our environment was created for our use and for the glory of God. But some folks go way over the edge and start to worship nature. Love nature? Okay. Serve nature? Okay. But worship nature? Picked up this little tidbit on a nature lover's website. Not sure if it's poetry, hyperbole, or true for life. Reads this way. When we feel deeply, perhaps with an oak, when we feel the tree's aura move into our bodies, feeling every flow, from down in the ground, up through its roots, we let ourselves emerge and feel at one with its treeness. Only then are we sustained in our fight to keep the axe from its trunk and radiation from its leaves. Now, whether that's extreme or not, it's debatable, but you don't have to be a traffic blocking, move your hand to a precious painting nature extremist to slip into worshiping creation. All you have to do is take one step away from the creator of it all, and that void will be filled by something that has been created. Just one small step, over time, becomes one giant leap. And the more we know better, the more our hearts are filled with pride, the more we presume upon God's patience. If God's not going to respond, we say, well, I'm going to do as much as I can get away with. And that, my friends, is the fast track to the day we'll see the hand right on the wall. It's a couple of verses for you. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. How about Romans 2, verses 4 and 5? Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Do you hear that? The Lord is waiting on you. He's waiting on you through his patience. He's providing an opportunity for us to swallow our pride, turn away from idolatry, and humbly seek his forgiveness. And we'll know that we have it because the hand that writes upon the wall of history will induce panic in those who have presumed upon his patience. Second thing I want to convey to you this morning, the hand that writes upon the wall of history will leave little room for excuses. At this point, Belshazzar was so shaken that his mommy had to come and calm him down. And when she heard all the ruckus, the queen mother came into the banquet hall, and after properly genuflecting before the king, her son, she says in Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. Then she proceeds to tell him all about Daniel and how he had a veritable trifecta of godly insight, intelligence, and wisdom. How he had a reputation for having a keen mind and knowledge and understanding. How he could also interpret dreams, explain ideas, and solve problems. She told him how Nebuchadnezzar appointed him to be chief of the mediums. And if those guys were mediums, Daniel was large. Truth be told, Daniel had been involved in solving problems so often that he had become a part of Babylon's history. She tells Belshazzar, call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So on the strength of her endorsement, Belshazzar calls in Daniel, gives him a quick third degree. Are you Daniel? Are you an exile from Judah, the one with insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom? Are you able to make interpretations and solve difficult problems? He wanted to be sure that Daniel was the same Daniel who's done what the queen said Daniel's done. And because he really, 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 really wanted to know what the writing meant, he promised the reward, the royal clothing and valuable jewelry and power and authority, second only to his own second position, power and authority of kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, and quite pointedly, I might add, Daniel 5, verse 17, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. But he won't tell him what it means before he gives him a little history lesson of things that Belshazzar should already know about. Now, the queen had some great things to say about Daniel, and they were all true, but she was like, oh, Daniel, sort of thing. You know, she gave no credit to God. Look who Daniel gives credit to, Daniel 5, verse 18. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Daniel knows this is God's story. This is God's hand. This is God's history. He went on to tell the king how Nebuchadnezzar killed and spared and exalted and brought low whomever he wanted on the wings of a whim. How absolute power absolutely corrupted King Nebuchadnezzar. But the killing thing was how God, who gave Nebuchadnezzar all of this power, brought him low in that mind of an animal experience in chapter 4 until Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself and acknowledged, Daniel 5, verse 21, that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets them over anyone he wishes. God's visible hand can be clearly seen in the history of Babylon, a history that laid a firm foundation for what happens next, a firm foundation for the following indictment. Daniel 5, verse 22. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have the godless from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life in all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. Belshazzar's panic is understandable now. It's confirmed. It's even justified. Now he knows that his sin is directly connected to his use of the temple goblets, his idolatry in dishonoring the Most High God in his hand that writes upon the wall. Now, whether from ignorance, failure, outright refusal to learn from history, Judgment Day had arrived. He had no excuse. He had no apology to give. This was going to be bad. This was going to be real bad. I wasn't in my school and exposed to the Greek classics when I was coming up. I wish I had been. I had heard of The Republic by Plato. I heard of Oedipus by Sophocles. I heard of the Odyssey and the Iliad by Homer. And then there was one point in my adult life, a believer, I ran across a copy of The Apology by Plato. The Apology is actually about Socrates. Socrates had been accused of atheism and corrupting the youth. But the apology wasn't Socrates saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry I did this." No, the apology was his defense against the accusation. It was Socrates defending himself. And the word apology at its root is our word for excuse. Like Belshazzar, friends, we are without an apology. We are without a defense. We are without an excuse before God. If any one of us says to God, "I didn't know you. You never showed yourself to me. You never showed me Jesus." The hand that writes upon the wall of history will say in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge." The hand that writes upon the wall will say, "I showed you. I showed you every moment, every hour, every day. And you chose to reject me day after day after day and night after night after night. You chose rather to believe I didn't exist, or worse yet, you ignored my existence." The hand that writes upon the wall will say in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." That's general revelation by which we can see God. The hand that writes upon the wall will say, "I wrote you a book, the Bible, by which you can know God." That's special revelation. 1 John 2:1, "I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." The hand that writes upon the wall will say, "I sent my Spirit so that you may have life
1 John 4:13, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his spirit. No excuses. No excuses. That's why you need Jesus. That's why I need Jesus, because that's who we've rejected. And when we stand before God like Belshazzar, we won't be able to say we didn't know any better. We won't be able to plead ignorance. The hand of God that writes upon the wall of history will leave no room for excuses. Point three. The hand that writes upon the wall of history will eventually bring judgment. Finally, Daniel gives this interpretation. He spent more time on the why the writing's there than on what the writing means. Daniel chapter 5, verses 25 through 28. This is the inscription, Daniel speaking, that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Here's what these words mean. Daniel begins with the first word, mene. And the Bible never identifies the language that these words were in. But scholars say that each word, the first one's repeated, is a standalone phrase or thought or statement. The word mene sounds like the word meaning numbered. So Daniel interprets that for the king. He says, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. The second word, tekel, sounds like the word meaning weighed. Your majesty, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. The third word, peres, sounds like the word parse or divided. Daniel 5, verse 28. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then we're told in Daniel 5:29 that at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was given clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. I suppose normally he would have thrown the bearer of bad news to the lions, a tip to next week. Perhaps as a last act of pride, Belshazzar kept his promise, short-lived as it would be. Well, listen, how tragic. How tragic to be preoccupied with purple clothing, fine jewelry, and power. To be preoccupied with stuff rather than his eternal destiny. He had enough belief to believe the interpretation, but he didn't have enough humility to repent and ask God for forgiveness. And that very night, Daniel 5, verse 30, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. This would be the kingdom that's represented in the silver portion of that statue in chapter 2, if you recall. But even before that, even before the fall of Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah told us this in Jeremiah 51. Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken. Wail over her. The Lord has stirred up the kings of the Medes because his purpose is to destroy Babylon. The Lord will take vengeance for his temple. The word of God is so consistent. Babylon became a symbol for the stereotypical enemies of God and his people. And looking forward into the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great is seen as the ultimate enemy of God and persecutor of his people. Babylon the Great, she too will be destroyed. Babylon's fall, friends, because they turn away from God or they go against the Most High God. God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked.
You have to wonder if we, as a country, are mocking God. It really seems like we're trying to distance ourselves from the foundations of our nation. Our own Declaration of Independence talks about, this is a direct quote, the laws of nature and of nature's God. Another direct quote from the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. They close out that document with this, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions and with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Thomas Jefferson, he's the primary writer of the Declaration of Independence, wrote these words, "The God who gave us life gave us liberty at the same time. And no other nation has, in God we trust on her money. No other nation has legislative bodies that are opened in prayer by a personal chaplain. No other nation has a national day of thanksgiving set aside to express her gratitude to God for his goodness. This country's prosperity and progress isn't due to dumb luck, friends. It's due to a sovereign God who has smiled on this country. Pray for this country. Pray for the United States of America, just as Pastor Jeremiah did earlier. Vote. God will use our votes to pick our next president. All the while remembering Proverbs 21, verse 1. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it like a river any which way he pleases. God is in control. Vote. Vote your values. Vote. And let's see what the hand that writes upon the wall, let's see what the sovereign God has for our future in this country. All the while remembering, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The hand that writes upon the wall of history will eventually bring judgment. Maybe I hit you pretty hard today. I hit me pretty hard. Well, you should have seen what was on the editing room floor, though. Some passages have more of a punch than others. But this wasn't written for Belshazzar. Belshazzar, I thought I got that right. Belshazzar, he died that night. This was written for us. This was written for me and you. This was written that we might be encouraged to turn away from idols and turn toward God. Written that we might admit that we are sinners and need of Jesus Christ. Written so that we would be encouraged to believe that God raised him from the dead and he ascended to heaven after dying on the cross for our sins. Written for us that we might call on the name of Jesus to be saved. Humbly call on the name of Jesus to be saved. It's going to take a dropping of pride, turning away from idols, recognizing the kingdom of God and its power. You know, kingdoms come and kingdoms go. But the hand that writes upon the wall of history confirms the kingdom of the Most High God reigns supreme. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word and the reminder that judgment is certain, and there's also a certain way to avoid that in Christ by confessing our sins and entrusting our life to him. Encourage us, Lord God, where our hearts are soft for the world and for the idols of the world, that we would
turn away from them and turn toward you, because you have shown that your love for us and that your power over evil and bad things, Lord, is supreme. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.